All right, does anybody need a Bible this morning? Over here on this side. And while they're passing that out, you can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And last week, when we were finishing up Luke chapter 9, the section that chapter 9 ended it with is what they call the cost of discipleship. And we saw these three different scenarios from these three different gentlemen. The one came and said he wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, you know, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Foxes has holes, and yet the Son of Man has nowhere. And it seems that this young man must have had some kind of a materialistic heart in his life, because it seems that that kind of turned him away, because he wasn't maybe willing to give up material things and just follow Jesus, knowing that Jesus had nowhere to live, nothing going for him in that way. And then we saw the other gentleman that said he wanted to go and bury his father first. Now, his father hadn't died yet. He just wanted to go and wait till his father died and take care of that. So he had these parental obligations that hindered him from following after the Lord at that time. And then the third young man that we looked about last week, he wanted to go back to his family and see what they thought. Well, I don't want my family to think I'm crazy if I'm just going to follow you wholeheartedly. And yet most of us, when we've come to know the Lord, our family usually thinks we're crazy anyway. But yet this young man had these other distractions, these other things that hindered him from really, truthfully, wholeheartedly following after the Lord. And that's the cost of discipleship. We all have to consider and realize that when we become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a cost involved. There's a price to be paid. And we need to be willing to pick up the cross daily, deny ourselves, and then follow after him. Denying ourselves is not an easy thing to do, because that self-centeredness that we have, that self-sin nature inside of us, wants and wants and wants. And when we have things, we want to hang on to them. We cling to some of the things of the self instead of paying the price and turning them over to the Lord. And the Lord always blesses us more when we actually let go of those things and give them over to him. So that's where we left off in chapter 9. And now chapter 10, verse 1 starts out with these words. After these things, after Christ had explained the cost of discipleship, after he explained there was going to be a price to be paid, after he spent this time with his disciples teaching them and instructing them in these things, now we see he commissions them for service. And we're going to be looking at that today. So after he shows them this cost of discipleship, we find here in this chapter 10 today, we're going to look in this chapter at three clear priorities. The first one is we are to be ambassadors for Christ. And we're going to talk a little bit more about ambassadors this morning. We're not going to get to all three of these areas, but ambassadors for sure we're going to get to this morning. But we need to be ambassadors for Christ, for him, not for ourselves, or not for any glory for ourselves, but for his glory and for his kingdom and his purposes. The second thing that we'll see in this chapter is we need to be neighbors like Christ. Like Christ would be a neighbor to someone in that way. And then the third thing is we need to be lovers of Christ. And these things are going to come out through this chapter in chapter 10. And like I say, we'll get two ambassadors today, but probably not the other two today. But as we think about these three things, each of these really involve a cost. Because when we are living for Christ, it means we're not living for ourselves. When we're being a neighbor like Christ, that means he gave all, and we need to be able to consider what we do with our neighbor. Now, that doesn't evidently mean the person lives next door to you. It could, but it could be that person you work with, another family member, just another individual as well. But we need to be like Christ toward them. And that's not always easy. That requires a cost too. Because he says to love them like we love ourselves. And honestly, some people are rather hard to love the way that Christ does. because they go against our grain. And there again, it comes back to denying self. And then, of course, the be lovers of Christ. Colossians says we were created by him and for him. And see, we like the by him part. Yeah, we're special. God created us. We're God's creation. We can, yeah, we rejoice in that. But then when we get to the part, we were created for him, for his good choices, for his pleasure. But see, there again, there's a cost because we like our pleasure. And sometimes when we're reading the scriptures, he wants us to get rid of some of our pleasures. And so it's not always easy to be able to do that. So it goes on, it says, after these things in verse 1, then it goes on, it says, the Lord appointed 70 others also. 70 others. I find the number 70 interesting because back in Genesis chapter 10, the Jews held that all the nations of the world were 70 in number. That's how many they considered to be the nations of the world. So here, by appointing these 70 disciples, it was as if Jesus was saying, go into all the world, into every nation, region, country, culture, and preach the gospel. So it's kind of a precursor to what he told the disciples before he ascended in Acts, the book of Acts. Go is the same great commission that he's commissioned all of us as his disciples to be able to go and to do that. And then it goes on in verse 1. It says, and he sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So these were called to go before him, to go and prepare the cities, the communities, the hearts of the people that he was coming, to be able to be there as basically he was sending them out as 70 ambassadors of Christ. 70 ambassadors for him. Ambassadors for Jesus to go and do that. Now, when you think of an ambassador, we find in scriptures that Paul considered himself to be ambassador. He said in Ephesians 6:20, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So even as he was chained up in prison, he said, yeah, I'm an ambassador for Christ, even ambassador in chains, so that he could speak boldly. He knew his position. He knew his calling. He knew the commission that God had given to him to speak boldly as he ought to speak, it says there. So Paul was considered an ambassador. We are considered ambassadors in 2 Corinthians 5:20. It says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So we are those ambassadors that should be helping others to be reconciled to God. Reconciliation means to bring peace with, to have peace with God. And so before we know Jesus, it says that we are enemies of God. And so therefore, as enemies, apart from Christ, we're at battle with him. But the Lord is calling us as his children to be these ambassadors for Christ, to bring peace between them and God, to be able to show them the love of Christ, to show them that they don't have to be struggling. They don't have to be having this battle with God and themselves. Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, Matthew says, and I will give you rest. And so we're called to be these ambassadors as well. And so the 70 here in the Gospel of Luke, they were there to declare Jesus' first coming. That's what their mission, their commission was, to go and prepare because Jesus is coming into your town. We, as his ambassadors today, are to declare his soon return, his second coming. We need to be telling people he's coming back. And of course, a lot of them will snicker and laugh. But you know what? We, in our hearts, as born-again believers, we need to have that assurance. We need to, like I said earlier, we need to be living like it could be today. And it could be. We need to have that expectation, that first love relationship that says, Lord, yeah, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. Come out and take us out of here in that way. See, because our call to be ambassadors is not only a high and privileged calling, which it is, but it also is one with prophetic ramifications as well. What do I mean by that? Well, when war breaks out between nations, ambassadors are always called home. They're always called home. So I'm convinced that before God declares war on this world that has rejected his son, he will call us, his ambassadors, home to be with him. And so it's just another area to kind of show a pre-tribulation rapture. And if you were here for the teaching in Revelation, I went quite in detail, 14 reasons why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And if you want to listen to that, it's in the archives on the website. You can go back and find that. It was sometime last year. I don't know what time, but it's there. But it's 14 reasons. And so this part about being an ambassador is just another side note showing that as nations go to war, they call their ambassadors home. Before he goes to war on this Christ-rejecting world, he's going to call us home to be with him. And then now it goes on in verse 2. And he shows them why he's commissioning them, what they're to do with this at this time. It starts out in verse 2. He says, then he said to them, the harvest is truly great. The harvest is truly great. See, Jesus sent out these 70, not so much to sow, but to bring in the harvest, to bring in what had already been sown. And see, I think that people are really ripe for the picking today, more often than we really think about. You know, we have this thing that people are just going to get offended. Well, a lot of them do, but that's on them. But we've been given the opportunity today and the mandate to say to our family, our friends, our neighbors, we've been given this opportunity, this mandate to tell them, why don't you just open up your heart to the Lord? You don't have anything to lose but hell. You know, could I lead you in prayer right now? You'd be surprised if you actually said to that, how many people would probably say, yeah, I could use some prayer. I could use some prayer. Yeah, that might be there. You know, they might laugh at you and reject it, but they're not rejecting you. We're going to read about it in a minute. They're rejecting the Lord. Actually, they're rejecting the Father in heaven, which is what the Scripture is going to tell us. But see, I think we've been intimidated by a lie from the enemy who whispers in our ear that people don't want to get saved. No, I don't think that's true, because the Bible says here the harvest is great. That means there's a huge harvest out there ready to be picked, ready to come to know him based on that scripture. But he said there, and starting in verse 2, that the harvest is great, and then it goes on in verse 2, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And then the start of verse 3 says, go your way. So ours is not only a privileged work, but it's a problematic work. There's problems involved his. Why? Because first off, just the immensity of the task. The harvest is great, but so too the laborers are few, he says. In this, I think Jesus is painting for us a picture of these massive fields ripe for plucking, but with only a few workers laboring. You know, if you have ever driven by farmlands and you see these huge, huge fields. Now, of course, today they have machines that are able to harvest them. But in biblical times, Jesus is portraying this huge field that is ripe, it says, ripe for plucking. And, you know, when produce and things get ripe, there's only a limited amount of time to get them harvested before they start to go bad right there on the vine. So imagine this huge, huge field with three people out there harvesting. Well, there would be no way that they could get to the other end of that field before the plants would be bad. And so I picture that as the world today is that great harvest field, and there's only a few of us that are out there in the body of Christ that are really doing this. And yet, the ones that are laboring intently. And so, what are we to do in this situation? Well, he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest. We're to pray to the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the field. That's our first initiative. That's our first calling in this area, is to pray. But then keep in mind, after following the injunction in verse 2 there to pray, don't be surprised if then you're called to obey verse 3. Go. Go your way. See, as you start to pray for the Lord of the harvest in your neighborhood, guess who he might be calling on? Go do it. If you're starting to pray seriously for an area of the world where your heart is, your heart's drawn to this area, guess who he might send? Now, I've been really burdened for Hawaii for a long time. Right, Lance? But, yeah, Lance will go, well, somebody's beat us there already. Yeah. But, you know, seriously, you know, you have an area that you're burdened for. That's probably where God's called you. And I'm thankful he's called me to Henderson, because some of the places that he could have called me to, I probably wouldn't have been as joyous over. But I'm real joyous here, believe me. So that's a good thing. But he says, go. Go your way. And then it goes on in verse 3. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Great, Lord. Thank you. See, not only do we see the intensity of the task, but also the inevitability of attack. There's going to be attack. When Satan sees you are serious about harvesting, whether it's where you work, on your street, across the sea, you can be sure that he's going to launch some attacks against you. When you step out in faith to be obedient to your call to go, it's like putting this big spiritual target on your chest. And I'll tell you what, sometimes it's not real easy. You know, and sometimes, you know, there's been in the past, I've been out of ministry for a while. And it's like as soon as I step out of ministry, I could feel it. It's like that target's gone. And the first day or two, I'm like, ah, kind of nice. But you know what? It's not. I start missing that. You start missing the battle when you've been in it for a long time, because you know there's victory in those battles. You can't have a victory if you don't have the battle. And God brings us the victories. And that's the exciting part about it, is when we have them. But Satan's going to be launch attacks against you. But Jesus didn't, you know, he said, I'm sending you out as lambs. See, lambs are more vulnerable than even sheep are. Sheep are pretty vulnerable. Of course, you know, you've heard it before, sheep are not the smartest animal in the kingdom. But yet, lambs are even more vulnerable. And Jesus didn't say, I'm sending you forth as hunters against the wolves. He didn't say that. Or he didn't say, I want you to be super sheep, marching militantly and organizing politically. No, he didn't say none of that. He simply said we are to be lambs walking in humility, because in so doing, that's where we show the reflection of Jesus, and it can be seen so much more clearly when we're humble like he was. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that take away the sin of the world. And we see the humility that was in God's Lamb. And yet, he was the only one worthy to open the scroll in the book of Revelation. There was only the Lamb could open it. And so we're to go out in humility. And that way we reflect the love of Christ. We reflect the grace of Christ. We reflect the mercy of Christ. Not to be going through all this other rebellious stuff that doesn't do any good for the kingdom of God at all. And then verse 4 goes on. Tells him what to take. He says, carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. Now keep in mind, the greetings in these days were pretty long and drawn out. They weren't, hey, hello, how you doing, and goodbye. No, there would be a long process of this greeting process that would take place in those days. So he says, don't greet no one along the way. Be focused on what God has called you to do. Don't look to the right or the left, or don't get distracted by all of these other things. And then verse 5 says, but whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. And do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as they set before you. And heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So there's a lot in this verse here. We see first the immediacy of the call. Don't carry purse or money or shoes. In other words, God will provide for them on their way. God provides for us in the ministries that he calls us to do. He'll take care of us. The laborer is worthy of his hire, it says. And there's the other thing there, it says, you know, say peace to this house. Bring peace into there. And then he says, you know, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give to you. Eat what's set before you. In other words, what he's saying is, stay in the house you go to. Don't go from house to house. In other words, they go to one house and maybe all they had was hot dogs. And they smell the steaks barbecuing across the street. Well, we want to go to that house. It seems like they got a lot better food over there. No, he said, wherever you go, stay there. Remain there. And, you know, I think we can apply it actually to different ministries. You know, sometimes people come in and it's like, man, I don't really like the color of that chair. I need to go where they have blue chairs. You know, we have all kind of reasons to kind of hop around and go. But, you know, the Lord's kind of convicts us. He's convicted me over the years. Stay where God's called you. If you have some issues, work them out. Deal with them. Don't just run off somewhere else. And he says here, do not go from house to house. And then, you know, eat such things which are set before you. Of course, this is dealing of, at this time in the context that he was trying to deal with is there was, you know, if food was offered to idols for the Jewish community especially, they like were forbidden to eat this. And so he said, it doesn't matter what happened to this food before, just reflect my love and receive and eat whatever's placed before you. That's really what he's trying to get across here. And, you know, and so stop. You know, he says, you know, don't stop and dialogue with people. Just get going. He's saying, I will provide through people that open their doors to you. That's the context of what's going on there. And so we who are called to be ambassadors need to realize that we never need to feel like we're inadequate, because we're always going to feel inadequate. We'll never feel like we're really adequately prepared to go and do what he calls us. That's just a fact. When God calls somebody, I've never seen anybody that has God calling in their life and they said immediately, yep, I can do that. No, mostly we're like, oh man, I don't, you know, kind of like Moses. You know, Moses, I can't, said to God, I can't even speak. I relate to that. You know, and we never feel adequately prepared. But if you wait until you think you're ready, whether it be financially, educationally, or relationally, if you wait for any or all of those things to where you feel really adequate or prepared, you'll be sitting here for 10 years from now. And there will always be something saying inside of you, oh, not now, not yet, not me. Those are just the things of the self. We never feel like we're prepared. We never feel adequate. But praise God, it says in 2 Thessalonians, he who calls you will bring it to pass. He will do it for us. We don't have to. He brings the adequacy through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the helper. He said, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to leave you a helper, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives us the ability, enables us and empowers us to do those things, so we don't have to trust in ourselves or rely on ourselves in any way. And then verse 10 goes on. He says, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. So shake off the dust of your feet, it says. And so this is a symbolic act that pretty much severs all relationship with that town, leaving it in a state of condemnation to await the final judgment. See, it's not our responsibility to be successful. It's only our responsibility to be faithful. Faithful to that calling. And when I think about shaking off the dust of our feet, in other words, don't let any of that experience cling to you. You know, dirt and mud and dust clings to your feet, and you keep it on your shoes for a while. And especially in the biblical times, they were sandals. And so the dust would get not only a sandal on the bottom of their feet, that's why foot washing was such an important thing in biblical times, but that dust would cling to them. And I found over the years that it's easy when we try to share the love of God with somebody, or we try to share the good news with somebody and they reject it, we walk away feeling so defeated sometimes. We keep that on our mind. We take it with it. It seems to cling to us. So the next time God puts somebody in our path, we have this hesitancy. Oh, I don't want to tell them, man. Maybe they'll reject me like Jim did. Man, that didn't feel good. Shake the dust off. Leave that experience behind. God doesn't call you to be successful. Just be faithful to the people that he puts in front of you when he puts them in front of you. Shake off the dust of that experience. You know, God will probably send somebody else to that person. And they may be the one to draw them to the kingdom of God. God can use all of us in that way. And so just be faithful. Be faithful when there's someone in front of you to share the gospel. Share the good news. Just love them. Just love them the way that Jesus would have you to love them in that way. And you'll see a difference come about in your life as well as theirs in that way. So don't worry about being successful. Just be faithful. And then verse 13 goes on. It says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. See, when you get rejected, it's not you that they're rejecting. It's actually the Father in heaven, because Jesus said that he who rejects you rejects me, and who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Who sent him? The Father in heaven. And so he mentions these miracles in Chorazin and Bethsaida. What miracles did Jesus do there? Well, we really don't know. It's not written anywhere. There's no record of Jesus doing wonders and miracles in these two cities. And I believe the reason that this is in this, though, is it validates what was written in John, where John said the world itself could not contain a record of all that Jesus did. He did so many things that if it was all recorded, the world couldn't even hold it. He was a busy Messiah while he was here. He was busy doing the Father's business. He did so many things that John 21:25 says that the world couldn't even hold it itself. So here these miracles are mentioned, but we have no idea what they were that went on there. And I believe that's just one example of many, many things that Jesus probably did based on John while he was here on earth that we don't even have an understanding of. And there's so many things I believe that the Holy Spirit does in us and through us that we're not even aware of. We don't know what God's doing in our lives all the time. We don't know the results of our prayers a lot of times. We don't know the results when we give somebody a hand doing something, how that affects their life for the kingdom of God. There's things that go on in all of our lives all the time that we don't need to know it. And yet, God uses us in ways that are beyond our understanding, are beyond our knowledge in that type of things. And so then it goes on in verse 17. It says, then the 70 returned with joy. The 70 returned with joy. Whether you're witnessing where you work, ministering at the convalescent hospital down the road, faithfully discipling your children, going across the ocean, whatever it may be, whatever it might mean in your context to minister to others, when you are doing what the Lord is calling you to do, although initially you went out with fear and worry, like I talked about a little while ago, you always return with joy. You return with joy. There's a joy in serving the Lord that cannot be explained. You know, to be down working with the children. A lot of people are afraid to go down with in the children's ministry. I know they bite once in a while, but we do have duct tape down there. And so, but seriously, you know, the children's ministry is such a blessing. And, you know, at Easter, we had a few of the children up here and sharing in song, and what a blessing that was. And, you know, as I watched them, the one that I saw was the most blessed was Vicky over here. And the smile on her face and just the joy that she had in being able to bring the children up and to be able to share the gifts and the things that she'd been imparting to them downstairs. And, you know, there's so many aspects of the children's ministry beyond just teaching them. You know, you can just go down there as a person, as an individual, just to, maybe you're very creative. Maybe you go down and show them some creative things to do. Maybe you have drama in your life, or you're dramatic. But maybe you could go down and teach them skits and plays. Maybe you could do puppets. You know, there's all kinds of things that you can do. So, I mean, and it brings you joy. And we can't outgive God in any area. And when you serve Him in His kingdom, and, you know, last week it talked about the little children. Jesus brought the little children to Him and said, the one that blesses him is the greatest in all. You know, to be there to bless the children. And so just a little advertisement for the children's ministry there, you know. But every area of the ministry is so important. And we can always use more people. You know, many hands make light work. And so nothing should ever be a burden on anybody. But they returned with joy. You know, I'm so blessed because I have the greatest joy of all just serving you here. I mean, you know, people come to me and they say, oh, you're so busy. Well, yeah, but that's what I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be busy for the Lord. And if I find out I'm getting stressed, then I'm doing something wrong. Because there shouldn't be any stress. There should be joy. There should be joy in serving Him. And I have so much joy in serving you as in this fellowship. It's such a blessing. And so I thank you all for making my blessing easy for me. And so we just see that the 70 returned with joy. And they returned with joy because look at the verse 17 here. It goes on and says, they returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I will give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So what does this mean? Why he says, I saw Satan falling like lightning. Well, it could be that a couple of things. One, maybe he was giving them a word of witness. Maybe he was telling them that it could be that while they were out there witnessing, while they were there sharing the kingdom of darkness was being beaten back. While they were healing others and sharing the gospel, the kingdom of darkness was being taken down. Light was breaking forth and Satan was falling down through their sharing, through their obedience, through them going. See, it's more than a cliche when you say talking about binding Satan. You know, it's not something we say verbally so much more, but the work that we do practically. See, when we pronounce peace and heal the sick, when we share the gospel and help the hurting and witness to those that are lost, that is when the enemy is truly bound. When we're doing that, we're binding the forces of darkness. We're binding the enemy in such a way that he doesn't have a foothold anymore. Those are the things that bind the enemy here on earth. That is, he could have been, you know, reminding them during this time that it was Lucifer as the worship leader of heaven. That he was this anointed cherub, the most powerful of all created beings, and he fell. So not only was he witnessing what the power was taking place while they were ministering, he could be reminding them that Lucifer, as that worship leader, he fell through pride. You know, he could be saying, be careful that pride doesn't fill your heart, that ministry doesn't become more important to you than he is. You know, allow everything to be in its right priority, to keep yourself humble before him. Continue to know that apart from him, you can do nothing. Nothing of any eternal consequence whatsoever. So either one of those two things are applicable in this context. He was letting them know, yeah, the work you're doing is taking down Satan. But also, I saw Satan fall because of pride. Don't get prideful because of the ministry that God has given you and God is using you in, and he's doing it. And then verse 20 is interesting. It says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. He just told him he's going to give them all this power over the demons and everything else. He said, but don't rejoice in this. He says, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Wow, there's the joy. He's saying, don't rejoice about what you're doing. And to us also, he's telling us, rather rejoice in what I've done on your behalf. That you're saved, that I died for you, that I chose you as my bride. That's what he's saying to us today. Don't rejoice over the power we have over demons, over the power of darkness. Rejoice that what he's done for us, not what we're doing now. Because what we're doing now is only through his power anyway. See, it's exciting to hear what miracles the Lord does in people's lives. I love to hear about him and see them and experience them. But the fact that Jesus chose our names to be in the book of life, that in itself should make us the most ecstatic people of all. Boy, what joy that should bring. You know, and a lot of people will say to me sometimes, Christians, oh, Jesus hasn't done anything for me. Well, but died for you. Saved you, put your name in the book of life. That should, everything else is just icing on the cake. Everything else is just a bonus. Then he goes on in verse 21. He says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son will reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately. So he talked to the crowd and he said, you know, nobody really knows the Son unless the Son desires to reveal himself. Then verse 23, where he says, he turned to his disciples and said to them privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, because he's been revealing himself to them. Verse 24, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And so this is the context here. He mentions these prophets and kings. You know, have you ever wished that maybe you'd lived in the days of Moses where you could have seen the Red Sea part and the Shekinah glory glowing, you know, just around Moses' face and all those things? Maybe you've ever wished that you could live in the days of Elijah where fire came down from heaven from the sky and he rode in a chariot up to heaven, experiencing those things, you know. But Jesus is saying, in effect here, that those very people wish they were us because we understand what they could only wonder about. The Holy Spirit inspired them to write these things. The Holy Spirit was doing these things through them, but they didn't have full understanding because they didn't see Jesus yet. See, Jesus is saying they would like to be us because they could only guess about the things that they were writing. But we see the full picture. We have the full picture because we see Jesus. We see Jesus, and in him, everything comes together. Everything can make sense. Because in the Old Testament, it's all Jesus. But Paul said it was a mystery. They couldn't figure out how God was going to put all these pieces together that seemed so impossible. But now, because of Jesus and the cross of Christ, it's clear, it's evident to us. So blessed are our eyes that see these things. And so the disciples, Jesus had revealed to them who he was, and so they were blessed because of that. And then verse 25. There's always someone in the crowd, right? It says in verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" See, lawyers being scholars of the Old Testament law, seeing Jesus, they saw him as kind of a threat against their rules and the regulations of Judaism. And this lawyer wanted to kind of trap him and kind of trip him up to maybe think that he wasn't keeping the law. But look at verse 26. "And he said to him, 'What is written in the law, and what is your reading of it?'" He kind of comes back with the lawyer. Instead of answering, he puts it back on the lawyer. "Well, what? How do you read the law?" And so he's saying to this one that was a scholar of the law, the one that lived under the law, who walked in the law, and so Jesus answered him basically, "According to law." "Well, what do you say? What do you see the law? You interpret it for me and let me know." And so his answer comes in verse 27. "So he answered him and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly.'" So in response to this question that Jesus asked him back, "Well, what do you read?" In the response, this lawyer quotes back what's known as the Shema out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this is the law that the Jews quoted quite frequently. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as your strength." And so Jesus says, "It's a good answer. You answered rightly. That was a good answer." And then he goes on in verse 28 and says, "Do this and you will live." Jesus said, "Yeah, go ahead, do that, and you'll be fine." Well, the problem is, nobody can do it. So we're dead. Romans tells us we're dead in our trespasses and sin because nobody can keep the whole law. It's impossible. Grace, on the other hand, says, "Live, be born again, then you'll be able to do it." You'll be able to do it through God's grace, because it says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness in Christ Jesus." So he gives us his robe of righteousness. We're not righteous on our own. We're not good enough. We never can be. But verse 29, "But he, wanting to justify himself." See, most of us want to justify ourselves. See, people who are under the law invariably seek to justify themselves by comparing themselves with others. And that's what the law does to us. And I thought about the story of the two campers. We're out in the woods, and they got up in the morning, one's pouring the coffee, and he looks over, and the other comes out of the tent, and he sees this big old grizzly bear charging toward him. He starts putting on his shoes, and the guy pouring the coffee says, "You think you can outrun that bear?" He goes, "I don't have to. I just have to outrun you." See, that's the way the law is. Religion says God will accept me in heaven if I'm just better than the next guy. I just got to do it a little bit better than him. But see, that's not really what the law declares. It says whoever violates even one point, one jot, one tittle of the law, breaks the whole law and is then doomed and damned for that. It's not just being better than the other guy. It's not being faster than the other guy. The only way we can avoid that is by receiving the free gift of salvation, which came through the cross, from the one who paid for all of our sins completely, Jesus Christ, the one and only, the one that can truly save us. And so as we get to this point today, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, and it's a good time to really consider what Jesus has done for us. It's that time to remember that we can't be faster than the other person. We won't be faster than the other person. And really we're saying we can't be better than the other person. Well, we may be better than, you know, some of the guys that, you know, down through history that have just been totally outwardly evil. But we all. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Our hearts are deceitful. And yet, he gives us a new heart. A heart to know him in a personal, loving way. And so today, if I could have the ushers come forward. As we have the communion this morning, once you receive the elements, just go ahead and hang on to them. And we will partake of them together. But it's a time to consider. It's a time to reflect upon our own lives, upon our own hearts. And to be able to realize that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. It's only in Christ Jesus that we come.